Please take your Bibles and turn back with me to the first passage that we read together, 1 Samuel chapter 17. Come this evening in our study of this inspired Old Testament book. And we come, in coming to chapter 17, to what is undoubtedly the most familiar of all of the accounts, historical accounts, given to us in the book of 1 Samuel. This is, for those raised within Christian homes, this is a story that we have heard countless times, repeated again and again and again, the details of which stick fast in many of our minds. And that comes with both a help, because we are familiar with the details, and at times a hindrance. Because what are we to do with this story? And there are various approaches that folk have taken. I'll give you two examples, sermons that I've heard with my own ears. One example, a popular example, perhaps the most popular example, would be to come to 1 Samuel 17 and to see here lessons in morality. And so this chapter is reduced. There's a reduction to moral lessons. And the basic point of such sermons is this: be courageous. You need to identify who the giants in your life are. You have a giant of financial difficulty, and you have a giant in trying to climb up the ladder at work, and you have a giant to conquer in this difficult relationship, and you need to be courageous like David and slay the giants in your life. That, my friends, is utter nonsense. That is a perversion of the Word of God, and I am not ashamed to say so. There's another way to go about this story, or this account given to us in 1 Samuel, and it's in some ways to the other end of the spectrum, and it was a sermon I heard preached in a Reformed church, in which the whole point of the 1 Samuel 17 is that Christ is the stone in David's sling. And so Jesus is that little rock that slew Goliath. And so the whole sermon was expounding how Jesus was this little rock that David had in his sling, which I think, too, is without textual warrant. Not the same problem, not even remotely the same problem as the first one, but equally problematic, looking for things where they are not found. So what do we do with 1 Samuel 17? And you should recognize, as we come to it, the pattern that we've been using as we've been kind of hammering our way through this Old Testament narrative. We've been conscious all the time that there are two stories in all of history that are taking place simultaneously. There's the individual circumstances of the believer's life, in which they're swept up in various things that God is doing with them, Hannah and Eli and Samuel and Saul and David and so on. But then there is the big picture story, that is God's story, what God is doing in the history of the world. And these two things actually fit together, hand in glove. God is using the accounts within the life of his individual people as little pieces in bringing about his big story. And his big story, of course, is the salvation or redemption of his people. And the whole history of the world and the history of the Old Testament is unfolding of that redemptive story. And we see in a little microcosm a glimpse into all that God is accomplishing on the big scale and all that God is seeking to achieve and all that God has determined to bring about. And so that basic pattern, which we see the New Testament itself using as it reflects in quotation and reference the Old Testament, it's that sort of pattern that we have to see here in 1 Samuel 17 as well, which means a couple things. There are things exemplified in David as a believer. Hebrews 11 highlights David in reference to his faith. David is numbered among those who counted as a man of faith. And we see faith exemplified here. confidence in God, confidence in what God has done in the past, confidence in what God would do, confidence in God's promises. All of that is appropriate. But this really isn't, it's not, we'll highlight some of those things, but this isn't David's story. It's God's story. And really, the whole account here, David is a participant and more than a bystander, but not much more than a bystander. Because what's at risk here is the honor of Jehovah. And what's really being highlighted here is the honor of God's name. And it is God and His glory that is preeminent in this passage. And David has a part in the advance of God's honor and God's glory and all of the blessings that flow from that. And he is, as we've seen, and as we'll see more this afternoon, he points forward to the anointed king whose preeminent concern is the honor of God. Well, let's look then at this lengthy passage, and we'll seek to cover it with some brevity. First of all, verses 1 to 11, we see the attack on God's honor. Verses 1 to 11, the attack on God's honor. The battle scene is laid out in verses 1 to 3, and we have this figure who is described for us, beginning in verse 4. And he would have been intensely fearsome. You would have been scared to see him. And the text seeks to convey that to us. This man, Goliath. I mean, his sheer stature would have been intimidating. So I'm 6 foot tall, maybe a hair more than 6 foot tall. If you took a yardstick and put it on top of my head, and then on top of that yardstick put something about the size of my head, and you picture that standing here in this pulpit. There you have Goliath. He's about 9 feet tall, 9 inches. Enormous, taller than the tallest man in the world at present. He is enormous. And then you imagine everything else that's described about him. He wasn't just tall and lanky. He would have been muscled. He would have been thick, enormous. I mean, he has 126 pounds of armor hanging on his body. He's clad with armor that weighs more than a lot of the people sitting before me. He would have been seen as mean, muscled, and invincible in many ways. Even you look at the pieces of equipment, the weapons that he has. He's got this spear, and he has this. The spear is like a weaver's beam, and if that's not enough, just the head of the spear weighs 16 pounds. That's more than most of the rifles in your closet. So just the head of the spear is 16 pounds. So to look at him would have been terrifying. He was a monster and looked like it, a towering, imposing monster. In fact, he's a Philistine. He's got all of this kind of layered armor, which would have looked something like scales. And one wonders, you know, would he not have represented at least some likeness to Dagon, his god, the fish god, who also stood tall, loomed large, and was a picture that was terrifying. And then if that wasn't enough, he comes out with this thundering voice, and he roars across the valley. And verse 8 and so on, he's described as taunting God's people. And he says to them, "You are servants of a pathetic king." Where is Saul, by the way? He's tucked away, hidden up on the hill, not showing his face anywhere. "You are the servants of a pathetic king. Look at you, slaves, groveling under a king who can not save you and who is no match for ourselves." Well, what do you have to offer us, Goliath? Well, what does he say? More slavery. Stop being the slaves of Saul. If I conquer your man and win the battle, then guess what? You're going to become our slaves. And this is so typical of the mouth of the servant, right? We have the enemies of God and we have the people of God. We have this cosmic war between the devil and his host and the King of Glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here a representative, if you will, of the serpent speaks just like his father, the devil, doesn't he? The devil has absolutely nothing to offer anyone but intense slavery. Children, people will come along to you and they'll say, why would you want to be a Christian? How miserable. You're just in this, you got to go to church, you have to keep the Sabbath, you have to read your Bible. You know, you're in all of this bondage. But the world has nothing to offer you except for a worse domination. To be a slave of Christ is to be free indeed. That's true liberty. That's true liberty. To be a servant of the Most High. The world offers a domination that is terrifying, that is intensely evil. Well, verse 11, Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine. They were dismayed and greatly afraid. So the response is they're terrified. They see that there's no hope. It's crazy to fight against him. And Saul is sitting up on the hill. So that's, we have first of all the attack on God's honor. Secondly, verses 12, really the whole middle section, verses 12 to 40, we have a defender of God's honor. Verses 12 to 30, David comes into the camp and begins to stir things up a little bit. We're kind of reintroduced to David at the beginning of this section. Almost like we haven't met him. He's described as, in verse 14, as the littlest of his clan, of his band of brothers. He's the youngest. His three oldest brothers are at war. And where is David? He's left Saul. He's gone back to his dad. And he's out in the fields tending the sheep. In other words, he's returned to obscurity. He's isolated. He's a nobody. That is to say, a nobody in the eyes of the world. But what is he? Let's remember, in the eyes of God, he has been anointed by God, and he is a king to be. But more than that, though the world gave him no credit for it, he was a servant. You notice verses 17 and following. I mean, he's serving Saul, he goes back and he's serving his dad, and then his dad says, come here, David, get somebody to watch the sheep. I need you to play servant again. You're going to be a courier. Here's some bread, here's some corn, here's some cheese. And now, this is a really low-level position compared to his brothers, who have all of the honor of being warriors and so on. I want you to take these things to your brothers, to the captain of the thousand, and so on. And notice what David's doing. He's obeying his father. He's obeying his father. He does what he's told. He plays the role of the servant. And this is, you know, I could be drawing highlights all the way along. You're drawing some of them yourself as we go. But let's not miss, this is David, and the greater son of David is described in the prophets. How? The Lord's servant, who obeys the whole voice of his father, who takes this lowly path in accomplishing the salvation of his people. And David is one who's got a tremendous, you know, he's submissive to these lawful authorities in his life. And it's reflecting a heart that beats after his God. He has the heart of God, a heart that loves the Lord. And though he's engaged in small, unimportant, insignificant things, he's full-hearted in pursuing what is pleasing to the Lord in these things. So he goes into the camp. And now we have, in verses 22 and 23, while he's there, Goliath comes out and makes his ruckus. Verses 24 and 25, he notices that the men are being filled with fear. He saw the man, they fled from him, they were sore afraid. And the people are talking, saying, have you seen all that's taking place? What happens? David's heart is stirred by this. David's heart is stirred by this. And we see a couple of things happening at once. Number one, in the previous chapter, God told us that men look on the outward, but God looks on the heart. This is Samuel being tutored by the Lord. And now the whole host of Israel is looking on the outward and doing that very thing. They're terrified by what they see. And here is David kind of seeing through all of this. He is not intimidated by what he sees, but rather he is moved by God's honor. Why is he stirred? Not because of any personal thing, not because of some other thing. This is my opportunity to be courageous and show that I'm courageous. Hogwash. His heart is stirred by the honor of God. There's a sense in which in David's own mind, David shrinks into oblivion. He's not a part of the picture. He's nothing. What looms large for David, what is all-encompassing for David and ought to be for us in reading this passage, is the honor of God. And so he is moved by the honor of God. And you see in verse 26 something of David's faith here, as it's praised in Hebrews 11. David says, in essence, who is this guy? He's dumbfounded. He looks around, and he sees all of these men kind of cowering and ducking and running and fleeing and knees knocking and teeth chattering, and he's dumbfounded why no one has taken on this chump. David is a man who sees himself and sees history in light of God's story. David's thinking to himself, think of God's history. Our whole history as God's people is full of wiping out giants. This is our history. This is our story. This is who we are as God's people. The enemies of God are destroyed. God's honor is upheld. God is glorified. God redeems and conquers all of his and our enemies. You know, don't any of you know your Bibles? You know, what about the Gideons? And what about Joshua, who led this band of people over the Jordan into a land of giants and saw God destroy them without even raising their finger at Jericho and other places? He's thinking about the glory of God. He's thinking about the faithfulness, the greatness of God. He's thinking about the redemptive history of God's people. And he's saying, why is no one doing anything? Who does this guy think he is? He recognizes God's enemies when he sees them. He recognizes God's enemies when he sees them, and he calls a spade a spade. He refers to him as this uncircumcised Philistine. He's using words of derision. And he's saying, this is an enemy of God, and he's moved by the honor of God. This is what gets to David. God's name is being mocked. And so there's a sense in which, even as we look at the advance of God's kingdom in our own day, and as we look at the preservation and promotion of God's honor in our own day, and as we look at the way in which God comes forward conquering in the gospel in our own day, we need to be able to say, this is an enemy. Even though it's not politically correct in our day and age, you know, the church isn't supposed to talk about enemies. The Bible tells us we're to identify enemies of God. Put our finger on it, to not be ashamed of it and say, this is enmity against the God of heaven. And we're to be moved by it. We're to care about it. In fact, we're not to care about the cost or consequences to ourselves that come in the pursuit of our chief end, which is to glorify God. And I wonder, to what degree is this the case, you know? We hear the name of God derided. Does that move us? When God's name, God's cause, God's people, God's salvation is taunted, do we feel anything? Are we stirred by it at all? Is it something that just kind of rolls off of us, or does it get to us? And is the cost of denying ourselves and taking up our cross and losing our lives in order to gain it and following the apostles who, when they were told, "Don't you dare preach in Jesus' name," they turned around as quickly as they could, and the first thing they did was preached in Jesus' name? Are we those who are driven by the honor of God? Because there's a sense in which Goliath's mockery is heard in every taunt against the true God throughout this land. Against every time the name of God is derided, the word of God is derided, the church of God is derided, it's the voice of the serpent echoing through the halls of our own land and across the landscape of our own country. There are those taunting God and his people, the armies of the Lord. David says, who does he think he is? And here is David. He says, who does this man think he is? Everybody else says to David, who do you think you are? So there is Eliab, his older brother. And his older brother says, who do you think, you little squirt? Where are the sheep? You know, you should be chasing those stinky little sheep around, you little runt. What are you doing out here? And then he goes even further and imputes the motives of David. And he says, I know you, I know you, I know your heart, I know how you tick, I know who you are. You're an arrogant little rascal, and you're out here just to see what's going on with the war, and so on. Eliab says, who do you think you are? He goes to Saul, and Saul says, well, now, you're such a sincere little fella, and, you know, we appreciate your desire for good, but after all, you're the least qualified person here. You know, Goliath has been a man of war since he was knee-high to a grasshopper. You're no match. He goes out to Goliath, and Goliath laughs at him and says, what, you think I'm a little dog? You come out with me, your little tiny sticks, you're going to chase me away? All are looking upon him, and what's the point? The point is that David's life is characterized, punctuated by, in a word, weakness. He's a cute little fellow with ruddy cheeks and fair to look upon and so on. Not imposing, not threatening, not intimidating by all accounts. He is one who is despised and rejected of men and who is seen as a man of weakness. You have this imposing giant, and then you have the one who is called upon to address him, to contradict him, to threaten him. And it reminds us of what we saw this morning in our passage of the Lord Jesus Christ, David's son, the Lord of glory, who was looked upon and who said, here is the epitome of weakness. This is nothing and no one. And yet he is the one who came and crushed the head of the serpent, and who emptied, as it were, all of those who were his people imprisoned in sin and hell, and who conquered over death, and who conquered over hell itself, and who brought a great and definitive victory for his people forever that will be lasting. In weakness, the Lord Jesus Christ redeemed, saved his people from all of the slavery and destruction of our enemy. The Lord Jesus Christ was one who was seen as weak. Well, he's told, why are you here and what are you doing? Well, David doesn't think he's an anybody. To make this a story about David and his courage is to miss absolutely everything. David doesn't even think of himself as an anybody. He thinks of God as a somebody. Everything coming out of David's mouth throughout this text speaks to a man who is captivated by a sense of the glory and majesty of God. He is nothing, and he has nothing, but it is God and the greatness of God that is something, and it is that he is interested in pursuing and defending. Verses 31 to 40. David's raising the stink, and the word makes its way to the palace. No surprise. The king hears of it. David comes, and it's the humility is just beautiful. He comes and basically, in a few humble words, offers to dispense with the monster for King Saul. Verse 32, it'll be okay. And Saul states what would have been obvious to everyone else, and that is, you're such a little sweetie. You cute little thing. You can't do this. And in verse 34, you listen to David's faith. And here it is. And he's saying, doesn't say, here I am to commend myself. He says, let me remind you, King, of who the God is that you represent. Let me remind you of who God is. And then David pulls upon, and this is the exercise of faith. He reaches into his personal history now, not just the bigger history of God's people, and he says, I'm going to tell you about God's faithfulness. Let me tell you about the faithfulness of God. David's faith in the present is grounded in God's faithfulness in the past. And then he describes, he says, I'm just a little sheep boy out in the pasture, but listen to what God has done. I faced a lion, and I've faced a bear. And we're so familiar with this, we think we've seen all these little, in our stories growing up as kids in the flannel graphs and everything, and we can miss the kind of the significance of this. For those of you like me who've spent time in the woods and in the mountains and have seen bears or been in a tent when there's a bear outside and have thought about bears when you're going down the trail, this is not a cute little story that's being described. This is, you imagine grabbing a bear by its beard, taking a sheep out of its mouth, and then cutting its head off, whacking its head off. And this is serious stuff. He says, this is what God did for me. And it'll be exactly like that with this uncircumcised pagan. All those years in obscurity and solitude, years of service, years of quiet, years where he's hidden, have not been wasted. He's been out there praying. He's been communing with God. He has faced violence. He's seen the hand of God, the greatness and glory of God. He sat and thought about who the Lord is as he looks at a carcass of a lion at his feet. I mean, he's composed, inspired psalms, which he has sung. And all of this, all of God's dealings with him, all of the glory, the greatness, the honor of God that's loomed large in his life, all of that, God's power demonstrated in his life, has now given him a deep sense of confidence, a faith that has been cultivated as one walking with God. He says to the king, God gave me stupid, stinky sheep to care for, and God helped me there. How much more will God not help his people? David is going to be the shepherd of Israel, not just the shepherd of Jesse's sheep. How much more will God help with this Goliath? He's thinking of God's history. All of those whom God has equipped to do his will. And he says, if this uncircumcised pagan stands up to God, he will lose. And so faith is seeing God, not seeing the size of God's enemies. And we tend to look out the window of our own day and think, tiny little church, big, fat, intimidating, monstrous enemies with all of the machinery and organization and power and influence that is held by them, and we are just like the escapist, driveling, cowardly, quaking little Israelite soldiers who go stick their head in their tents. Instead of saying, this is the God of heaven, and we have confidence in him, and we know something about who he is and what his history is, and we believe all that God can and will do, and his purpose is to advance his kingdom, and his kingdom is here to save, we believe we ought to be engaged rather the disengaged in the battle that's before us. And yet the church as a whole in our day is incredibly disengaged, retreatist, into our little huts of isolation, hoping that the roaring monster will eventually go away. Well, David learned all of this in the small scale, in the small stuff of his life, the menial tasks, the daily routine of learning about what it means to have faith in a great God. And now when it's come to what looks like bigger stuff, he's well prepared to address God's honor and God's glory. And notice verse 38, the armor is no good. Saul is thinking just like the pagan parasite kings, dress him up, make him strong, make him valiant as much as we can for this wee bairn, and stick him out there, and hopefully this will fare well. And David's saying, he says later on, the Lord didn't come to save with swords and shields and all this armor. The battle is over the honor of God, and therefore the battle belongs to the Lord himself. The battle belongs to the Lord. The Lord will accomplish these things, and he demonstrates his power and his glory in the midst of weakness. Well, then, thirdly, we have the battle over God's honor, verses 41 and following. The battle over God's honor. I mean, it's hard to imagine how scary this figure would have been, how intimidating. He roars out in his mockery. David makes his way to the field, and he says, "What, you think I'm a little puppy dog where you can come out with your sticks and chase me away? Do you see this spear that I am going to thrust through the middle of you and cut you in half, and then I'm going to pick up your scrawny little self and I'm going to feed you to the birds of the air and be done with you, you sniveling little squirt? I can't wait to disembowel you and to feed you to the carcasses, feed your carcass to all the ravaging beasts and so on." There's raw power that's being exemplified. Well, you'd think David's going to melt, David's going to run, David's going to say, we need to be wise believers. And wisdom tells us that you have to know when to run. See ya. But he doesn't. And really, we have the exhibition of faith in all of its splendor in verse 45. "Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword, with a spear, with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied." Think about that for a second. You come with a sword and a spear and a shield. I come to you with a name. What's a name? He's got a sword and a spear and a shield. I come to you with a name. Ah, a name? Yes, the name of Jehovah of hosts. And what is a name? What is God's name? It is the revelation of who God is. David says, I'm coming to you with the revelation of the glory of God, all that he is. What's about to happen has nothing to do with David and nothing to do with his courage and nothing to do with his character. What's about to happen is a revelation of the glory of God in redeeming his people from their enemies. David says, here are the promises of God. He's full of faith. Verse 46, it goes on, this day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee. And I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. That all the earth will know. What does he say? He says, here's how it's going to go. Hear this, Goliath. This is what will happen. I'm going to kill you, and then I'm going to decapitate you, and I'm going to drag your big fat head off this battle, and then we're going to slaughter that host sitting on the side of the mountain. And you just told me that you're going to cut me in two and feed me to the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the earth. We're taking your whole army, and all of their carcasses are going to litter the field, and they will be the food of the beasts and the fowls. And this is overwhelming confidence. This is faith. This is a man who's looking at the glory of God. Because notice what he's interested in. The end of verse 46, the whole purpose of everything that's taking place in this passage can be summed up in what the end of verse 46 says, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. You, Philistines, will know. Egypt will know. Every one of our enemies will know. And the news will spread throughout the whole earth. The whole earth will be brought to know that there is a God who reigns among his people. Which means, by the way, and this comes out in verse 47, that Israel will know. Verse 47, Israel and all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. This is about salvation. This is about redemption. Number one, there is one living and true God who gets all glory and honor and who tolerates none sharing that honor and who shuts the mouth of every gainsayer. Number two, he is a God who saves, who redeems his people from all of their enemies. And the people who need to know that most are the Israelites, who have forgotten the glory of God and who have forgotten that he is a savior. Israel, why can't you get it out of your head? It's not about all the clanking of metal swords and shields. God is the one who is the source of our salvation. And he says in verse 47, he will give you, that's plural in the Hebrew, he will give y'all into our hands. He sees God by faith, and he sees the outcome. And so before we start, this is how it's going to end. And then in verse 48, you have to love the way that it's described. It says, and it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. He's running into the Philistine army in the direction of them at the giant. The picture is what? He can't wait to get to him. He can't wait to get this thing on. There is faith. There's a sight of the glory of God. And the whole thing is over before it starts. One stone deep into the forehead, face plant on the earth, and he's finished. And it reminds us, doesn't it, of his God. Dagon also did a face plant and was decapitated, and as a representative of the servant and all the enemies of God, was destroyed when God saved his people. Repeat of story. Now we have a scaly monster looking armor clad giant monster man who does a face plant, and David runs, climbs up on top of this beast and hacks his head off and picks it up and hauls it away. Takes his head off the field. Verse 51. Well, the Philistines are gobsmacked, to use a Scottish expression. They're astonished, they're stunned, they're shocked. And a rout ensues. They all scream, run for your lives. Israel chases them down, destroys them, comes back, plunders their tents, and finishes all that David had begun. And here we see something of the glory of God in saving his people, don't we? This is the Lord coming to save his people. There's several things that we can note here. The preeminent thing that we should note is if David is pointing forward to the great king, if the one referred to as the great king of Israel is referring to the greater king, the king of kings, then can you not see in the shadows weakness, servanthood, confidence, being consumed with the honor of God and being the instrument through which salvation is obtained for all of God's people. This is a story about the honor of God and the redemption of his people. Now, if we bring that down to our own circumstances, there's several things I want to say. Three or four, and I'll make them brief. We live in a day in which similar things are taking place. We have lots of people reviling, mocking, deriding the honor of God, which should provoke us. And our desire is what we see at the end of verse 46, that all of the earth would know that there is a God in Israel. To put the world on notice, this is real. This is the real God, the living and true God. This is sobering stuff. We are concerned preeminently with the honor of God, and everyone who opposes God and everyone who seeks to undermine God is an enemy of God and an enemy of God's people. And that may be a hard pill for some to swallow, but they are enemies. And the fact is that every one of them will be, whatever form of national adulation these things receive or people receive, they will all be broken under his feet. And all of the nations will be brought to submit to him. And all of those who mock him will perish like this uncircumcised Philistine. And the Lord of glory will have all of the glory. He's the one who goes, and it's interesting, that language, and we don't have time to go into all that's captured in Revelation 19, but there is the Lord Jesus Christ slaying the nations and feeding his enemies like carcasses to the fowls of the air. I wish we had a whole other hour just to run with that and its connection to what we see here. There's also, I think, relevance to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't there, in all of this? Amidst all of the godless ideology and all of the mocking of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of the hatred and so on. Why is it that so many Christians are running away rather than running to the fight? Why the isolation? Why the withdrawal from everything rather than the engagement in all of these things? Why not the honor and name of God being held out and set forward and seeing his name vindicated in these things? You see, there ought to be a measure of confidence because his name is above all other names, and because God will bring all of his enemies under his feet to destroy them. And because whatever ideology is popular in our own day, that ideology does not have the last word in this world. Therefore, God who is with us ought to lead us to open our mouths. And in the Spirit, having the Spirit of a greater David, the Spirit of the Holy Spirit, and having a sight of the glory of God, and knowing that God's intention is to save and redeem a people for himself, why in the world does that not affect us, change us? Well, I want to end with this note on the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Christ is the anointed one, the captain of the Lord of hosts, who conquers the devil by dying, so that we, God's people, never die. Christ is the one who crushes, who decapitates, who trods underfoot the head of the serpent. And all of the little serpents and all of the little heads that compose most of history find the same fate. The Lord Jesus Christ is a victor. He is, as Messiah the Prince, one who is triumphant. He is one who is able to lay his enemies in the dust, to shut their mouths, and to keep the glory for himself, the glory for the God of heaven. And so there's a call in this, isn't there, to for ourselves to be disappearing in our own consciousness, like David, to shrink off the page, and for God himself to loom large, for his honor to be the thing that fuels us, that passions us, to see that his story is really the main event in the history of the world, and to see that Jesus is the one who is able, as a Savior, to bring all these things to pass, and the saving of his people and the advance of his kingdom, all for the glory of his name. And the Lord help us to reflect upon some of these things as we look at 1 Samuel 17. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great King, who in weakness was made strong, who came as the servant of the Lord to destroy the head of the serpent, to crush him, and to bring about the great victory in saving a people for yourself. We're thankful that you continue to, as King, subdue all of your and our enemies. And we pray that you would help us to have a great sense of confidence in your glory to ourselves in order to advance your glory in the earth. Oh Lord, we ask that you would show yourself strong to us, and may it be in our own day that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that you are a God who does not save with sword and spear, but that the battle is the Lord's, and that you will give your enemies into your own hands and have the victory. We ask all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.